you are making your way back, you can go ahead and turn with me in your Bibles to John 18. John 18. I'll probably only look over here for a while. I'm going to be blinded. I can't even see most of you over here. But to you guys, I guess. When I was in my last 2 years of high school, it was not uncommon to find me and my friends out late on a Friday night throwing toilet paper into trees. We were notorious TPers. In our current day of doorbells with cameras and heightened security at homes and a lack of tall, mature trees in this town, it's more uncommon for people to be throwing toilet paper into trees. But in St. Louis in the mid-2010s, it was more a question of how we were going to get toilet paper than if we were going to be throwing toilet paper into trees that night. Surprisingly, one of our most consistent sources of toilet paper was my mom, because she worked at the church I went to growing up, and our maintenance staff would always take off like half-used rolls of toilet paper, put them into a box, and throw them in a closet, because they always wanted there to be a fresh roll. And so when she found out about this, she's like, what are we doing with this? And they're like, well, you can have it if you want. And so, yes, my church supplied us the toilet paper that we use to throw into trees. Now, if you've ever had the joy of TPing someone, the plan is always to go in the middle of the night, right? After midnight was the best, because that was the best chance that the people inside the home were asleep and that the neighbors were asleep. And my friends and I would scout out the house, make sure there were no lights on, make sure nobody was staying up too late. These were always friends of ours we were doing it to, right? So we always knew where they lived, and we always knew their parents. But after we knew that everybody was asleep, we would sneak our way into the yard and start just chucking toilet paper into the trees. And the strategy was to unroll the toilet paper a little bit first, right? You want to unroll the roll so that when you throw it, the tail of the roll gets caught into the trees. And when it comes back down, you want to make sure to catch it so that there's no loud thud, because that would wake up people inside. Now, if you've ever done this or any kind of prank to a house, you know that the real thrill of doing something like this is maybe getting caught, right? Maybe a light comes on in the house, or maybe a neighbor's light comes on, or a car drives by. At that point, you want to dive into the nearest bush or to hide behind the nearest tree. And if a door opens into the house and the light turned on, and the real fun would begin as you had to make a mad dash back to the getaway car and drive away. But the worst possibility was if the police were to be called. Why? Well, getting caught and being forced to clean up toilet paper that you threw into trees is probably the most humiliating thing, right? It's no fun. I say probably because I, of course, was never caught doing this. Now, I don't say this to encourage any of our teenagers to TP people. It's not a kind of thing to do, necessarily. But I will also say, if any of you do get TP'd by any of our teenagers, I apologize. You can call the pastor on call number, but please do it when Mark or Blake are on call. I cleaned up enough toilet paper in my day. I feel like I'm good. Well, why do I tell you all of this? We all understand what it is like to break the law. Right? We understand the desire not to get caught by authority. None of us wants to get in trouble for the things that we have actually done. We hide and we flee, and we find reasons why what we did was not so bad. Right? If we need a pathway to escape punishment, we would all likely take it. In our passage today, we're going to read the account of Jesus' arrest in the garden for crimes that we know that he was not guilty of, the crimes of blasphemy and sedition. And we'll see that Jesus did have the power and the ability to escape if he had wished, and yet he turns himself in willingly. Why? And what do we learn from this account? Those are the questions I want to explore today in our passage, but first, let's read the passage. If you're willing and able, please stand with me for the reading of God's Word from John 18, 1 through 11. When Jesus had spoken these words, he went out with his disciples across the brook Kidron, where there was a garden, which he and his disciples entered. Now Judas, who betrayed him, also knew the place, for Jesus often met there with his disciples. So Judas, having procured a band of soldiers and some officers from the chief priests and the Pharisees, went there with lanterns and torches and weapons. Then Jesus, knowing all that would happen to him, came forward and said to them, "Whom do you seek?" They answered him, "Jesus of Nazareth." Jesus said to them, "I am he." Judas, who betrayed him, was standing with them, and when Jesus said to them, "I am he," they drew back and fell to the ground. So he asked them again, "Whom do you seek?" And they said, "Jesus of Nazareth." Jesus answered, "I told you that I am he. So if you seek me, let these men go." This was to fulfill the word that he had spoken, "Of those whom you gave me, I have lost not one." Then Simon Peter, having a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's servant and cut off his right ear. The servant's name was Malchus. So Jesus said to Peter, "Put your sword into its sheath, so I not drink the cup that the Father has given me." The prophet Isaiah tells us that people are like grass and beauty, like the flowers of the field. While the grass withers and the flowers fade, but this, the word of our God, will stand forever. This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. Could Jesus have saved himself? Yes. Jesus did not save himself. Why? And what does it look like when we forget these things? These are the three things I'd love for us to consider in our passage today. So to simplify, these are our three points. You can find them in your bulletin. One, Jesus could have. Two, Jesus did not. And three, we forget. Jesus could have. Jesus did not. And we forget. So first, Jesus could have saved himself. Look with me at verses 3 through 6 of our passage. I'm going to read them again. So Judas, having procured a band of soldiers and some officers from the chief priests and the Pharisees, went there with lanterns and torches and weapons. Then Jesus, knowing all that would happen to him, came forward and said to them, "Whom do you seek?" They answered him, "Jesus of Nazareth," and Jesus said to them, "I am he." Judas, who betrayed him, was standing with them, and when Jesus said to them, "I am he," they drew back and fell to the ground. Now, when John wrote a band of soldiers, I did some research into this and found out that this refers to a Roman cohort, which is a tenth of a Roman legion. Now, a Roman legion was around 5,000 soldiers, and so a tenth of 5,000, that's around 500 soldiers coming to arrest Jesus, along with many Pharisees and many of the officers of their court. It's a lot of people. When you imagine the scene, you probably only imagined a few. Over 500. Why? Why so many? Well, we know from the other Gospels that when the Jewish elite plotted to kill Jesus, they wanted to do it in the night, because they did not want to cause a riot among the people, because many of the people loved Jesus. He was popular and obviously powerful. He healed many. He preached to crowds of at least 10,000 at one point. He cast out demons. He performed miracles. And these men brought 500 Roman soldiers and more officers because they were scared. And they were right to be scared. Because what do we see? Jesus asks them who they're there for, and they say, "Jesus of Nazareth," and he says, "I am he." Now, I learned this when I was studying this passage, but in the Greek, when Jesus says, "I am he," it's ego and me, which means I am. The "he" is an implied thing. It is something we write in the English because it is implied. But this is the exact same thing that God says to Moses in the burning bush in Exodus. When Moses asks, who should he say sent him? God says, say this to the people of Israel, "I am has sent me to you." Now, the Old Testament is written in Hebrew, of course, but there was a Greek translation made of the Old Testament called the Septuagint. And in it, when God calls himself "I am" in Exodus 3, you'll never guess what the words used there are. It's ego and me. It's the same words. I am. Jesus, not for the first time, but he clearly states that he is God before these people. He is God in front of this army that has come to arrest him. And what happens? Verse 6, when Jesus said to them, "I am he," they drew back and fell to the ground. And almost as written as an aside, but imagine that, over 500 soldiers falling to the ground. It's a cohort of the most powerful force on the planet at this time. Fall to the ground before Jesus' words that he is God. They knew not who they dealt with. Nor did they know the power of the man standing in front of them. Even on the cross, though, many of these same people that were there, I'm sure, mocked Jesus because when he was up there, they would say to him, "Why don't you save yourself?" In Matthew 27, we read this account. "And those who passed by derided him, wagging their heads and saying, 'You who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross.' So also the chief priests with the scribes and the elders mocked him, saying, 'He saves others, he cannot save himself. He's the King of Israel. Let him come down now from the cross, and then we will believe him. He trusts in God. Let God deliver him now, if he desires him. For he said, 'I am the Son of God.'" See, the problem was, in their minds, they believed something extremely wrong about God and power. If Jesus was God to them, and Jesus really had power, then he would use it for himself. That would make sense to them. And so, because Jesus was being tortured and killed and on a cross, and he was not saving himself, in their minds, they concluded, well, then he must not have power. And unfortunately, I think many people have not changed since those days. I fear many still think this way. Many of you know that Tulsa is the birthplace of the prosperity gospel theology and the word of faith movement. Those theologies are founded on the belief that power, especially divine power, exists purely for our personal benefit. That faith taps into that power to provide money and to provide safety and to provide healing and success and happiness. And what this theology fails to do is understand that the kind of life that Jesus actually lived. What was the life that Jesus actually lived and that his followers lived as well? Jesus says it in Matthew 8:20. "Foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." He tells the rich young ruler in another place that to follow him would cost him all of his possessions and his wealth. To follow Jesus meant a sacrifice of worldly prosperity. Jesus was poor. He was without house. He had no home. He was hated by authority. He was derided by those who claimed to love him. Our Old Testament reading from Isaiah today tells us that Jesus was a suffering servant. He was stricken and afflicted. He was oppressed. His apostles went on to be brutally killed for their evangelism. This type of life is not prosperity as our world imagines it. There's no self-gain. There's no self-protection. And where this prosperity gospel teaching and the word of faith movement go so wrong is they don't understand that power was never meant to be used for personal gain. Power is not supposed to be meant to be used for personal gain. Jesus in our passage shows, by saying his name and the soldiers falling over, that he had the power to save himself if he really wanted to. He tells Satan earlier that angels would show up at his word if he wanted them to. He had the ability to use it for self-gain, for self-protection. And if that was his desire, the soldiers could have done nothing to stop him. But Jesus did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. The Bible's clear about it. What Jesus shows in our passage is the question is not, could Jesus save himself? Of course. Of course he could have. He knocked over a cohort of soldiers with his name. The question is really, what did Jesus do with the power that he had? Jesus says, "Yes, I can save myself. Yes, I am God. Now, world, watch what true power does." Point one, Jesus could have saved himself, but that's not what power is for. Point two, Jesus did not. Jesus did not save himself. He saved us instead. I imagine that the disciples here, when they saw Jesus knock over all of these people, right, they're probably thinking, "Oh boy, right, here we go. Show them, Jesus, show them what you're going to do." And it reminds me, I've recently been listening to the Audible full cast versions of the Harry Potter books, each month they release a new book. And each one, there's a new voice actor for each character. And it's a lot of fun to listen to. They have sound effects in the background. They're awesome. But I just finished The Order of the Phoenix a few days ago. And one of my favorite scenes in the book is when the governing authorities of the magical world show up to arrest the most powerful wizard to ever exist. His name's Albus Dumbledore. For crimes that he did not commit. Sounds familiar. But when the Minister of Magic, Cornelius Fudge, tells Dumbledore that he's going to arrest him, Dumbledore responds this way. He says, "Well, it's just that you seem to be laboring under the delusion that I'm going to come quietly. I'm afraid I'm not going to come quietly at all, Cornelius. I have absolutely no intention of being sent to Azkaban, which is the wizard prison. I could break out, of course, but what a waste of time. And frankly, I can think of a whole host of things I would rather be doing." And in the following scene in the books, the whole force of wizards just descend on Dumbledore, right, to take him out, and then Dumbledore defeats them all in a few seconds, and then makes his escape. In the films, it's a great scene. He, like, his phoenix flies over him, and he claps and explodes into a ball of fire, and they all get knocked over, and he's gone. And at which point, one of the wizards gets up and says to Cornelius Fudge, he says, "You may not like him, Minister, but you can't deny him. Dumbledore's got that." And it's a great scene. In both the book and the movie, it's a great scene. But I can't help imagining that this display of power and this grand escape is something like what the disciples wanted from Jesus. Right? He knocked all of them over, and then they're going to run away, and they're going to keep going. And yet, what happens next? What does Jesus do? Verse 7 through 9, "So he asked them again, 'Whom do you seek?' And they said, 'Jesus of Nazareth.' Jesus answered, 'I told you that I am he, so if you seek me, let these men go.' This was to fulfill the word that he had spoken, 'Of those whom you gave me, I have lost not one.'" Instead of some grand escape, Jesus turns himself in for crimes he didn't commit. Why? He says, "So if you seek me, let these men go." Let these men go. If I could summarize Jesus' mission with the power he had, here it is. Let these men go. Our sinless Savior, innocent, Jesus did not save himself, though he could have. But he instead died in our rightful, guilty, condemned place and imputed his righteousness upon us so that we might be saved and free through him. That's the gospel. And it's what Jesus fulfills in his giving of himself over to these soldiers for arrest. It's a message of hope that I hope that message never grows dull upon your ears or too familiar to you if you're hearing it for the first time. I want you to know that if you confess with your mouth and believe in your heart that this is true, this gift of salvation is for you as well. And what I love about what John writes here is that in verse 9 he says, "This was to fulfill the word that he had spoken, 'Of those whom you gave me, I have lost not one.'" It's a direct reference to the high priestly prayer that Pastor Mark preached on last week. In John 17:12, Jesus prays that not one of his disciples will be lost, except for the son of destruction, meaning Judas. And we'll talk about him in a little bit. But this is a further reference to John 6, when Jesus says, "All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never cast out." Similar language, but this is one of the many foundational verses that stands behind the Calvinist idea of perseverance of the saints, if you're familiar with it. We believe it in this church, but if you're unfamiliar, the perseverance of the saints means that those whom God has called to him, Christians who profess faith, will never truly, fully, or permanently fall from God's grace. And we've been speaking on power, right? This sermon is in part on power. We know from this passage that God, in his infinite power, used it to pour himself out on a cross to ensure salvation for those whom he calls to himself. But then, if we are to claim that in our minuscule power that we have, that we could override or nullify that work through our ever-changing whims and doubts, is best to minimize the power that God exhibited on the cross by giving himself up to redeem the elect. In other words, Jesus thinks that God gives believers to him to be saved, and that those believers will never be lost. It's repeated all throughout Scripture. That is assurance of salvation. If you believe, you are saved. If you believe, you are saved. That should be a comfort to us, those of us who have days or weeks or months or even years of struggle or weakness. Our salvation is hidden with Christ. It is secured by his work. He began a good work in you, and he will complete it. And because of this, nothing can take away the love of God that Jesus died to give us. But what about someone like Judas? How can somebody who followed Christ and was counted among his disciples not be saved, who would betray Jesus? I think the answer actually also comes from John 6. In John 6, 64, Jesus says this to his disciples, "But there are some of you who do not believe." And in parentheses, John expands on this. He says, "For Jesus knew from the beginning who those were who did not believe and who it was who would betray him." Jesus foreknew that Judas did not believe, never had, never will. And though Judas acted like a believer, he never truly believed in Christ in his heart. He may have said it with his mouth and with his actions, but he never believed. Again, Scripture is clear that those who believe in Christ are saved fully, finally, and securely. They are saved. However, Judas is an example that there will be those who will claim to believe in Christ, who will say it, and who will maybe sometimes act like it, but they do not, never have, and never will believe in Christ in their hearts. And how do we tell the difference, though, between those who believe and those who do not? And in part, we cannot, because God is the only true judge of hearts, but I can tell you some signs of belief. Belief is a deep conviction in your heart of what is true. I say it to our youth often that if you truly believe in Scripture and what it says about who God is and what he has done for us, then that has to have major implications on your life. It must. It must. If it is the most important thing, it must change your life. It does not mean that we do not struggle and doubt, but that we turn to God with our struggles and we turn to him with our doubts for truth and assurance of it. It does not mean that we do not suffer, but it means that we have hope in our suffering. It does not mean that we do not sin, but that we ask for forgiveness when we do sin, that we repent of our old ways. We love as God loves. We speak truth to others. We live new lives for him. We do none of these things perfectly. We do none of these things perfectly, but we lean on God's strength to do these things in us and through us. It is trust that's faith. True faith produces real fruit, and I hope that when you are able to reflect on your life, that we will reflect on our lives as Christians, we're able to see that God has produced faith in us. But be most assured that when we continue to struggle with assurance of our salvation, the clearest and most pure sign of our salvation was that Jesus delivered himself in your place to be nailed to a cross and to die for your sins. Knowing everything that you ever have done or everything you ever will do, Jesus still delivered himself to be nailed on a cross, even when he could have saved himself. His death was and is and will forever be sufficient to cover our sins, and he who began a good work in us will bring it to completion at the day of Christ. It is the promise of the gospel. Point two, Jesus did not. Jesus did not save himself. He saved us instead, fully, finally, and securely. And finally, point three, we forget. We forget how power should be used. In the last part of our passage, we see Peter take out his sword and cut off the ear of a servant named Malchus. In other Gospels, we learn that Jesus immediately heals this man's ear. And in our passage, we read that Jesus then tells Peter, he says this, "Put your sword into its sheath. Shall I not drink the cup that the Father has given me?" Listen, there are many times in Scripture where I am so thankful for the patience that Jesus shows his disciples, because it means he has that same patience for me. But if you've read the Gospels, you know how many times Jesus told them, I'm going to be delivered up to die. I am going to die. I'm going to be put to death. And every time they're either entirely confused or they're like, you don't believe that. You don't actually mean that, Jesus. Stop saying such a thing. And here again, at the day and time that Jesus had been telling them, that time shows up. And what does Peter do? He decides, it's time to fight. It's time to escape, right? And if I was in Jesus' place and it was me, I'd be like, how many times do I have to tell you? But no, that's not what happens. Jesus calmly tells Peter once again that this is the reason that Jesus was sent. It's the reason he's here, to be delivered up and to die on a cross. And I get why Peter and the other disciples could not make sense of it. I understand it. Right? Peter's understanding of Jesus' power was that it was meant to conquer and to fight and to win in some sort of battle. For many of the disciples, they thought that Jesus was there to deliver them from the oppression of the Romans. Right? And so they couldn't imagine that if Jesus was to be taken away and put to death, they couldn't believe that, because what hadn't happened yet, the Romans hadn't been defeated. They were still oppressing the Jewish people. All Christians, I think, in some shape or fashion, still think that there's some present battle that needs to be won in our time for God. The measure of our faith in our lifetimes is how we conquer, or how we fight, or how we control in the name of God. It's what many believe. Roman Catholics believed this about their crusades in the 11 and 1200s, that they were to take back the Holy Land, and that was God's call to them. If they did that, they were fulfilling their faith and their call. Then it was the bloody fights between the Catholics and the Protestants to overtake their government. If they were in control, then they were doing what God was commanding of them. And today, for many Christians think our chief goal is to make our governments into a Christian theocracy and make our laws purely Christian and to enforce our ethics as the standard, and that somehow that will be the catalyst for mass conversion, or that it will, that a purely ethical society is God's desire. Like that's God's end goal, is a purely ethical society, and then all will be done and completed. Now, I'm not saying that Christians in politics is a bad thing. In fact, I think it's an area where the world needs redemption, incredibly. And it needs truth, and that Christians should actually go, if called, into politics. What I am saying is that when we place our hope, our final hope, in Christians having and maintaining power in this world, we forget how Jesus used his, and the victory that he already achieved. We're fighting battles that have already been won. We cannot and do not follow Jesus' example when we think that the purest form of Christian expression is gaining political power and then forcing others to submit to it. That's never how Jesus did it. Jesus won the greatest battle of all time by sacrificing himself. Jesus demonstrated world-altering power on a cross through humble and sacrificial means. And after his resurrection, spoiler alert for Easter, but after his resurrection, Jesus commanded of his disciples, what he told them to do was not go and take over the world by force, go and take down the Romans. It was not go and get in major positions of power. What it was go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them, and follow my commandments. What commandments? He summarizes it in Matthew 22, love God with everything you have, and love your neighbor as yourself. Paul expands on this in 1 Corinthians 13 when he writes, if I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but I have not love, I am a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. And if I have prophetic powers and I understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but I have not love, I am nothing. And if I give away all that I have, and if I deliver up my body to be burned, but I have not love, I gain nothing. What is the point of power and strength if there's no love behind it? And what is love if not what Jesus showed us as sacrifice for one another? if the whole purpose of our lives is to live like the world and to seek power and to seek comfort and to seek security and happiness and to promote our own welfare and our own prosperity, then we forget. We have forgotten what Jesus modeled for us on that cross. And if there was ever a way for Christians to absolutely and actually change the world, it's to show the world what real love, real sacrificial love, looks like. What it looks like for the strong to sacrifice for the weak, for the rich to care for the poor, for the powerful to use that power solely that the least among us may be uplifted, for the sinful to seek righteousness even when it comes at a cost. The fight that Jesus asks us to join him in is one that he has already won. That's why his last words on the cross were, "It is finished." We enjoy the spoils of war and the righteousness that he earned for us. And we show this righteousness to others by using our power, wealth, and strength we are given in love so that the world might see God's glory and his beauty and the beauty of what Jesus did by giving himself up for arrest, torture, and death so that all who believe in him might have a guarantee of eternal salvation. Let's pray. Lord God, I pray that you remind us every day of what your love looks like. Lord God, I ask that you use Trinity to be examples of that, Lord, to those we love and to those who we do not get along with. Lord, let us be those who model what sacrificial love looks like. God, I pray in this Easter season that we do not forget this news, that we do not forget the goodness of your gospel and the sweetness of it, Lord, but that we radiate your glory to the world around us. And I pray all these things, Lord, in your name.